Welcome to the James River Church podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Oh, what a good morning to be in the house of God. Whatever campus you are at or even watching online, we give you so much love. And we believe that what God has done over the weekend, he's going to continue to carry on today through all of our campuses and all of our services. I hail from the promised land, aka California. And I feel an affinity to this house. DFL is something that is near and dear to my heart. I treat it like it's precious. I firmly believe the first time that I came to DFL was 2 years ago, and firmly believe that I had a God word for my life in a different trajectory into something new, which has now birthed a prison initiative, a church, relationships and friendships with Pastor John and Debbie, their family, the church family, the team, the staff. I feel like not a stranger of the house, like Pastor John had said, and I am humbled and privileged to be able to open up God's word here with you this morning. One of the things that I absolutely love about this church is their inordinate love of eating together. If you've ever been around the pastoral staff or the team, eating together as a meal together are something super important. You get to break bread, you get to have community with people, have life-changing conversations. I firmly know that this is part and parcel of Jesus's ministry and something that I grew up with. I grew up at 830 Meeker Street in a large Hispanic family. There's seven of us total, five kids, because you know Hispanics love to have kids. And it was a three-bedroom small house full of love. We had a living room table, a dining room table that sat six, but the problem is that there were seven of us. So we had six regular chairs and one chair that we affectionately referred to as the nub. It was an ottoman for the living room piece that somehow made its way over to our dented dining room table. And the problem was that the nub was really low, so you could barely put your hands on the table. And you had to stand up every time you wanted seconds. You would pray that your food was hot by the time you made it to the center of the table. And you definitely were the last for the second helpings of food. So when you were out playing or doing homework, this question would ring in my heart, will I have a seat at the table? Now, this question would haunt me into adulthood without even me realizing it. Will I have a seat at the table? Why? Well, as a kid, I grew up poor and we shopped in bargain bins and thrift stores. This was before the hipsters thought it was cool. We were brokesters, like so poor we couldn't afford the OR, we just poor. So po. I began to ask the question, will I have a seat at the cool kids' table? I remember growing up in the hood with an inability to read, write, or spell at the age of 11. So I would ask the question, would I have a seat at the academic table? My father is an immigrant to this country with dark skin and a thick accent. I questioned, would I ever fit in at the American table? I was obese as a kid, weighed more than my father. I asked, would I fit in at the table? Would I fit at the table? And we can laugh at that, okay? That's funny. One of the things that I loved about this church and about my family, but particularly about Jesus, is his love for table ministry. When we take a look at the book, one theologian goes as far as saying that in every account, Jesus is either going to a meal, coming from a meal, or currently at a meal. And so this question of whether or not we have a seat at the table, I love who Jesus sat around his table. Around his table, Jesus had the most interesting characters. He sat with prostitutes, tax collectors, basically extortionists. He had women sit. He had people of ill repute. People who were lepers and lame had a seat with Jesus at his table. Maybe you were brought here today, or maybe you've been far from God. You haven't been to church in a while, and you are sitting here questioning, I don't know what I'm doing here at this church. I feel like I can't fit in. You are at the right place, because Pastor John and Debbie have created a place and a space for you, whoever you are. Jesus not only demonstrated his table ministry by inviting people to sit at his table, he actually spoke about this very clearly in a number of passages. So if the people around him were too dense or too dumb to hear God's heart for humanity, he even spoke about it in stories, parables. And that's where we're going to camp out this morning in Luke. If you brought your Bible, open it up to Luke 14. Here is a parable of the great banqueting table. We're going to pick it up in verse 16 as we ask God to open up his word. Spirit and living God, we ask that you fall afresh on all of our campuses, all of our locations. We want you, God, to move in our hearts. Give us a fresh word today. Open up our ears, open up our eyes, and open up our hearts to receive your message. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Can we say amen? Oh, no, come on. At the North and West campus, at the Joplin campus, Jesus can hear you. For here at South campus, I can hear you. Can I get an amen in the house of God? Woo, praise Lord. Because I know somebody in here is sitting like, I didn't want to come here. My spouse dragged me. You know, I lost a bet, whatever. Listen, you might be coming into the house of God and thinking that the Bible's boring, but I've come to bring you a message. No, boo-boo, you boring, okay? We need to open up God's word and know that it is active, alive, sharper than any two-edged sword to pierce bone and marrow. So in the mighty name of Jesus, I'm going to ask you to say amen. Can I get an amen? Oh, thank you. There you go. Joplin, I heard you all the way from here. Pick it up in verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who he invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. Some said, 'I bought a field. I need to go take care of it. I have to go take care of this. I got married. I have to go take care of that.'" Sometimes we can make excuses when God is beckoning us to come and be in relationship with him. As I got older, I began to incessantly believe the lie that I had to be perfect, polished, and pretty to be used by God. That everything in my life had to be coiffed and Instagrammable and filtered before Instagram even existed. I felt like somehow my high level of religiosity, my high level of legalism would put me in God's good graces. I thought Christianity and leadership was relegated to being rigidly perfect. I went through high school and I had this inordinate passion for learning and education. And I thought, if I work hard enough, if I'm smart enough, I will have a seat at the table. I went through high school and I loved it. I excelled. I graduated high school with a 3.9. I was captain of two varsity sports. I was president of freshman, sophomore, junior year, president of the school senior year. I was vice president for the Bible club and president of girls league. I loved school. I wanted to prove all the statisticians wrong, that I was going to somehow be a repeat of my generation and the generation before me and the generation before them. Pregnant, unwed, two or three different kids, two or three different baby daddies. No, I was going to fight that. I went on to college. I was a Bill Gates Millennium Scholar, graduated college with a 3.9 and on to graduate school on a full ride academic scholarship because I was going to have a seat at the table. All of this is good and well, but if we armbar our way in, if we force things to happen, we could rely on our goodness, ourselves, rather than relying upon the hand of God. Well, God had to shake that up when I sensed that there was a God call upon my life. And I felt like, well, if I'm going to be disseminating the word of God, I want to go to seminary. And so I applied to seminary. And to my shock, I was not allowed to go. I wasn't accepted into the program. I came to discover that I was not accepted into the program because I was a woman. And there at the particular seminary, women were not invited. For the first time in a long time, I couldn't work harder, I couldn't be smarter, I couldn't fight my way in to have a seat at the table. It raised all sorts of insecurities up that I wasn't gonna be smart enough, talented enough, wise enough, skinny enough, rich enough, light enough to sit at the table. This flashed me back to a memory that I had in Sunday school. In Sunday school, there was this group of kids. I refer to them as the cool kids. And if you were a cool kid when I grew up, you know what you needed to be a cool kid. L.A. Gear. Does anyone remember L.A. Gear? Anyone? Yes, children of the 90s. Woo! You were cool if you had L.A. Gear. I remember walking in and seeing them decked HTT, head to toe, with L.A. Gear. And in this part of my heart felt like if I had L.A. Gear, my life would be complete. Well, that was never in our family budget until one glorious day. One glorious day, my mom and I decided that we were going to go to Pick and Save. Pick and Save is now called Big Lots. Big Lots is, for those that don't know, is just a ghetto version of Walmart. And as I'm walking down the clearance aisle, the heavens open up and God's Shekinah glory fell on this white pair of LA gear. Now, not just any LA gear. They were AAA studded Michael Jackson LA gear, and they were in my size. Glory, hallelujah. Michael the Archangel moonwalked these shoes right down for me in my size. I said, God is good. I pulled them off the rack and I ran to my mom. I said, Mom, if you give me these shoes, I will never ask for anything else in my entire life. Please give them to me. They were within our budget and I was able to get them. And on that day, I walked out with a white plastic bag like a baller. Yeah, I got my LA gear. My life has changed. I put on my LA gear shoes that Sunday morning and walked into Sunday school. I went over to the cool kids table and I kind of walked up like this, like, hey, can I sit there? There was a number of empty seats and yet they looked at me and said, no, you can't sit here. It was that same resurrected feeling, the feeling that I felt when I got rejected from seminary. I experienced not the insecurity that there wasn't enough room, but that I wasn't enough. The one thing that was stopping me from growing my faith, what I thought was seminary, I wasn't allowed to go to. I wasn't allowed to have a seat at the table. I remember in that moment spending my whole life trying to shed the stigma of being too fat, too dumb, too brown, too much, and yet not enough. And yet God was echoing ever so gently to me, as he is to you today, whatever your background is. Sinful, pockmarked, ignored, divorced, alone, widowed, broke. Listen to verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out quickly to the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Oh, why would have this been so shocking to the Jewish audience that Jesus was speaking to? Surrounded at a table with Pharisees and Sadducees and looky-loos? Why would this have been shocking to a Jewish audience? Because in the book of Leviticus, the lame, the blind, the cripple, the physically marred were not allowed into the temple to worship. Jesus is giving a picture, painting a picture of a table being like the temple, a temple like our church. I believe that there's people who feel like they are too crippled, too lame, too blind to be able to come into this place of worship. I want to take a moment and honor Pastor John and Debbie for setting a banqueting table for the lost, for the marginalized, for the hurt, for the sick. Thank you. But why is this portion shocking now? Because we are the blind, we are the lame, we are the spiritually crippled. The people who are spiritually blind, where we could hear things and say, well, that's your truth, and this is my truth, and that's their truth. No, 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 there is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those that are trying to nip, tuck, freeze, pull, nip, fire the fat away because we don't believe that we can come to God with our ailments, with our illnesses, with our ugliness. Those who have all that they need and yet charge all that they want are spiritually poor without realizing that they cannot pay for their salvation. Look at verse 22. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and to the country lanes and compel them to come in. Beg them to come in. Tell them that I want them here so that my house will be full. Now, this is a beautiful, gorgeous invitation. You have a seat at God's table. You have a place in this house. God wants you here. So now what? The problem that I see within American Christianity is somehow we feel like we've made it to church, we tithe our $10, we say a prayer, we say good morning, God bless you, hallelujah, we speak Christianese, and we're like, I have a seat at the table. Without realizing that the seat of the table is to have an encounter with God so that you could receive the calling upon your life. So the now what? The now what is this? We must have a seat at the table, have a conversation, encounter with Jesus Christ, and go out and change the world. This is our calling as the church. If you have a seat at the table, will you make room for someone else? This is not something that I've just made up or pontificated so it could sound good on a Sunday morning. No. All throughout Scripture, we see in emulating the characters from the Old and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, that God has used some very interesting characters. Moses was a mumbling murderer, and yet God used him. Ruth was a pagan, barren widow with a bitter mother-in-law. What about Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute with a penchant for lying. What about David? David slept with his neighbor's wife and then killed his neighbor to cover up his sin. Peter cut off ears, denied Christ, and had a bad seaside Jersey accent. Yeah, Jesus, what up? I could go with you, Jim Tan Laundry. And yet, God used him. With this calling, the identification of calling, I hear so many people say, what's my call? What's my call? Your call is to bring Christ's glory in whatever you do. Your call is to bring Christ's glory. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you do. God has a plan for us. Now, in going under the calling of Jesus Christ, I believe that there's three things that will help us, some practical handles in pursuing the call of God over our life. They are commission, conviction, and commitment. For our note takers, I made it easy. I was raised on Sesame Street, and all the letters begin with C. You are welcome. Number one, commission. What is commission? Commission is a command or instruction given to a person with authority and power. Our commission is our calling from God to do what only God has called you to do. Whether that's starting a company, stepping up into CEO, going back to school, or being a stay-at-home homeschool mom, God is commissioning you and giving you authority and power to do it. Now, for Deborah, she was a judge of a nation, and she was a prophetess. What about Lydia? Lydia was an entrepreneur and a businesswoman. What about Peter? Peter was a fisherman. What about Priscilla and Aquila? They were tent makers. They were home builders. What about JL? She was a stay-at-home mom. So child of God, whoever you are and whatever you do, God has a plan that only you can do. You may not feel like you're qualified for it. You may not feel like you're a leader, but you are. Whether it's leading 100, or 1,000, God is calling you to step up and rise. And you were like, I don't know what my commission is. I don't know what God's called me to do. I have the answer for you in the Word of God. Look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your commission creates your conviction. Your commission creates your conviction. Note takers, point number two is conviction. Look at how Paul so eloquently writes about conviction in Romans 8:37-39. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced, this is a conviction, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great place for a hallelujah, amen. Come on, somebody. Conviction is often the X factor overlooked in aptitude tests. Conviction is a characteristic that will weigh more than IQ. Conviction weighs more than social intelligence, popularity, or a thigh gap. Conviction is when passion and perseverance are committed to long-term goals. So whether you are a leader, a CEO, a teacher, a doctor, a trash collector, you are committed day in, day out, week in, week out, year in and year out, because you know that life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. A conviction from the Holy Spirit is a commitment to continue to do what God has put in front of you. Conviction propels you more than your training, qualifies you more than your education, opens more doors than your pedigree, doesn't care about the color of your skin, and doesn't care about your gender. What the Holy Spirit does is qualifies the call, equips the unskilled, and promotes the forgotten. That is the Spirit of God living within you. This is the message of the gospel. In the Old and New Testament, God used crazy people despite their inability, despite their lack. They pushed, they persevered, they persisted. Why? Because they knew that they had a conviction to do what God told them to do. Without a map, a mentor, or a social media following, they put one foot in front of the other, doing what Christ has called them to do. Why? Why did they not give up? Because they knew that their failure wasn't final. Listen, friend, if you are not dead, God is not done with you. There is still work to be done, and you are the one to outwork it. Lastly is commitment. You have your commission, and you can have a conviction about it, but will you stay committed? As Pastor John mentioned, my team and I have embarked in going into prisons across the United States. And that's the fun, good side of it. What we don't talk about is the hard yards and the days where you feel like, is this making a difference? I want to share a God story with you, because it was at DFL 2 years ago that I felt God nudge me. What most of you don't know is that I quit my job because I felt like God was calling me into prisons and I didn't know what that was going to look like. I remember being at DFL and looking at the faces of women and the miracle testimony stories of what was going on and thinking, I want to take this to the highways and the byways, to the lame, the crippled, the marginalized, and those that can't afford it. Speaking of those that can't afford it, today is your day to get the best price for tickets. Will you be generous and buy a ticket for someone who needs it? Amen. Hallelujah. Little plug for DFL next year, okay? And by the way, Conference 2 will probably be sold out for next year by today, so y'all better get your tickets. In addition to that, I remember saying, God, I want to bring DFL into prison. It was an audacious goal. It was almost a stupid goal, but I believe that God had called us to do it. Long story short, we were able to get into a couple prisons and detention centers, jails in Los Angeles County. I was excited about that and decided that Chelsea oversees the In the Name of Love Mission Initiative, and I were going to go through a chaplaincy program, meaning that we would have to get finger tested and FBI interviews and questions so that we can go into local prisons and serve them. This process was an arduous process. It was almost a year. In that year, we were able to serve in local prisons, but very limited. Once we came to literally almost the very last step, something happened where the doors were closed. And I remember thinking, did I not hear from God? This whole year of raising funds and telling people about this vision and this goal just felt like it died. I remember in that moment being really frustrated. Lo and behold, I received a forwarded email from my assistant at the time that said, hey, we got this email 8 months ago that's been in a spam folder, and it's from a chaplain in Lubbock, Texas. She heard me speak at a conference online, and she said, hey, I think you would just be amazing in prison. Because I'm ghetto, all right? And I said, absolutely. Oh my goodness, you are an answered prayer. God is so good. We got the carte blanche to come in and do our own version of DFL in prison. Slight problem, we didn't have money. I was talking like Diamond Jim, like, yes, let's make this happen. We're going to do it. We got the phone, and I was like, Jesus, take all the wheels. What do I do? This day, I received a phone call. I picked up my cell phone. It said Pastor Debbie Lindell on my caller ID, and I'm thinking, is Pastor Debbie butt dialing me? What is going on? I answered the phone, and on speakerphone was Becky Davis and Hannah Cartwright and Savannah and Pastor Debbie and a host. Hope, I believe, was on that phone call as well. And they were like giddy with excitement. They had chosen In the Name of Love to be one of their Project 12 partners. They told me the amount that they were gonna sew in. I about fall out my chair saying, Jesus, you're good. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provideth. I was so excited. So can I tell you that because of DFL's generosity, we have had 3 prison conferences, 2 for women and 1 for men. Come on. Are you committed? When you fail your university exam, when your pitch fails miserably in the boardroom, when someone at work doesn't listen to your idea, when your child has a meltdown of epic proportion and you stare at them and you say, "Child, I brought you into this world. I will take you out. Get up, get up." Will you still be committed to the call of God upon your life? Will you get back up and fight? I absolutely love Paul the Apostle because I believe that he has given us a theological framework for succeeding even when we fail. There is no other person in the gospel, specifically in the New Testament, that I believe can speak to the heart of the matter of hardships, trials, insults, and opposition. Listen as I stitch some of his writing together. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But he said to thee, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You are called, commissioned. You, failure is never final conviction. Just keep going, commitment. And let me end those stories. See, Moses, the murderer, led an exile of God's people out of over 400 years of slavery. Ruth ended up getting pregnant, and she is in the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Rahab protected the spies and ended up helping them get to the Israelites, to the promised land. David went on and found forgiveness and led God's people valiantly. And Peter had a revelation of who Christ was and gave one of the strongest apologetic defenses that we see in the entire book of Acts. If God took the broken, the pockmarked, the failures, those who were tore up from the floor up, and he invited them to have a seat at the table, you have a seat at the table too. I have every reason, every excuse to abdicate my role to step into the kingdom. I have every reason to excuse bad behavior, but I choose not, I will not, I cannot say that I'm a forgotten, unloved, forlorn child of God. No, he's called me and beckoned me to the table as he has with you. I'm going to call the worship team back up here as we close out our sermon. I love the message translation of this parable because we see that the master told his servants to invite all those from the streets and the alleyways, the gutters and the slums, that bring all those who need a square meal. I love bring the misfits and the homeless, the wretched and the righteous. They all have a seat at God's table. Look at how verse 23 is translated. So the master said, "Then go to the country roads. Whoever you find, drag them in. I want my house full." The guy with the Folex and the girl with the Fuji, you're invited to have a seat at the table. If you're like, "Oh, I don't know what that is." That is a fake Gucci and a fake Rolex. You have a seat at the table. The corporate CEO with multiple cars, a Bentley, a Benz. I mean, you have a seat at God's table. You are rich, you are broke, you are black, you are white, you're old, you're young, you're skinny, you're floofy. You have a seat at God's table. There is room for you at God's table. How will you respond? Will you make up excuses and say, "I can't go, I don't belong there"? Will you abdicate and walk away, or will you respond to the invitation?